We're going to turn back now to the passage of scripture that we read together in 1 John and chapter 1. I want us to read again at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. John has something important to say. He has a message that he feels pressed to give. It's a message that is burdening his heart, that he feels he must share. And it is no ordinary message. It's an extraordinary message that he wants people to know about. But there are certain things he wants to make clear about this message that he feels pressed to give. And the first thing he wants to make clear is that this message is from God. He says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. He is saying, this is not a message that I have received from anyone. It isn't a message I received from my fellow apostles. It wasn't a message I received from the church. It is a message that I received from God, and now I declare it unto you. What John is seeking to do here is to highlight the importance of this message. It isn't the message of man, it is the message of the Almighty. It is a message that finds its origin in the Creator and in the Judge of all the earth. And therefore it is a message that is not subject to change or modification. It can't be cast aside as being outdated. It remains as timeless as the one from whom it came. This is the message, he says, that we received from God. But there is something else he wants to stress, and it is that this is a message that has been sent to us. We declare this message unto you. And what John here is seeking to do is to stress the relevance of this message. It's not a message that's been given for information purposes only. It is something that directly relates to our own lives. It is something that has huge significance for each and every one of us. Here is a message that God wants us to know and to respond to. So that's what he's saying right at the beginning. There exists a message. It originates in God, and it is intended for us. What I want us to do this evening is to look at this message of which John speaks. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see that it is a message concerning, first of all, God's character. And then secondly, that it's a message concerning our claims. And then thirdly, that it's a message concerning Christ's cleansing. First of all then, it is a message concerning God's character. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John often speaks of God in very concise terms. God is spirit. God is love. But here he says, God is light. And just as spirit and love describe something of the essential character of God, so does the term light. Yes, it speaks of God as the God of revelation, the God who brings knowledge and truth into an environment of ignorance and of darkness and deceit. But here when it speaks of God being light, I think it speaks especially of the flawless perfection of our God. It is speaking of his absolute and untainted holiness. It is speaking of his complete moral, ethical purity. It is speaking of our God as being void of anything that even suggests sinfulness or imperfection. He is light, and in him there dwells no darkness at all. This is the message that was declared from the very beginning of time. Throughout the whole of Scripture, we see the incompatibility of this God who is light with anything that even smacks of darkness. You go to the Garden of Eden and you see the reaction of God against the sin of Adam and Eve. You look at the time of Noah and the flood and you see the incompatibility of our holy God with the sins of mankind. You look at the story of Moses and you see Moses approaching the burning bush and he is told, Moses, take the very shoes from off your feet because the ground on which you stand is holy. I believe this morning you had a sermon on Achan. And when you look at the story of Achan, again what you see is how intolerant God is of anything that speaks of darkness, of sin. You go into the temple and everything in the temple speaks of a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. You think of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where even the high priest could only enter once a year and only after that atonement for sin had been made. All these things are speaking to us of a piercingly pure God. But when you look at the cross, when you look at the cross of Calvary, there you see the reaction of God to the darkness of sin as sin was carried by the sin bearer. All these things throughout the whole of Scripture are telling us that God is light and in him dwells no darkness whatsoever. He dwells in a light inapproachable. His eyes are too pure even to look upon iniquity. This is the message that John is desperate to share with us, that God is light, that he is a holy, a pure, a perfect, a flawless God. But he tells us more about the character of this God. He tells us that not only is this God pure and perfect, but he is also faithful. If you look at verse 9, he says this of God. He says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He speaks of God's character as being a faithful character. He is faithful to himself, but he is faithful to others. He is the great Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And again, if we look through the whole story of Scripture, this is how God is revealed. It is the story of God's faithfulness to man, even when faced with man's unfaithfulness to him. You look at the children of Israel wandering through the desert, time and time again, turning their backs on God, and yet God never turning his back on them. He is revealed as the God who keeps his every promise, who is true to his every word. He is revealed as the God who is faithful to his people, faithful to his promises. He is a God who is pure, but he is also a God who is faithful. But not only faithful, we're told here that he is also just. He is faithful and just. God never compromises himself. His every action in dealing with man is in complete harmony with his absolute holiness. And therefore, he never winks at sin. He never makes excuses for the sinner. He will not let his holy demands, his divine justice, be left unsatisfied. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will always do what is right. This is why when we look in Scripture and we read about the wrath of God, we see that it does not contradict the love that he has for the sinner, because he is a just God and he must deal justly with sin and with sinners. He is pure, he is faithful, he is just, but he is also forgiving. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While remaining just and while remaining true to himself, he is also merciful and forgiving, because God has himself found a way whereby he can be, as Scripture puts it, both just and the justifier of many. He has found a way whereby he can be true to his own holy character and at the same time provide forgiveness for sinners like you and me. Is it any wonder when the prophet Micah is penning the words of Scripture, he says, "Who is a God like unto you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions and who delights in showing mercy?" We must grasp all these aspects of God's character. We must grasp the fullness of this message about our God that is being delivered to us. He is a God of absolute perfection. Compared to us, he is completely other. Yet, still he is a God who enters into covenant with us, who keeps his promises to us. He's a God of justice, a God who never ignores the presence of sin, whose eyes continually are too pure to look on sin, whose holiness demands punishment for sin, and yet he's the God who delights in mercy and in providing forgiveness for sinners like us. That is what we are told about the character of our God. But I want us to move on, and secondly, to notice our claims. Here John lists for us three claims that we tend to make. They might not be claims that you and I would necessarily make in an audible way. We might not say these things with our mouths. But often these claims are suggested by our own attitudes or behavior. So I want to look at these three claims and then to draw some lessons from them. First of all, claim one. I have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Effectively, what this claim is that we are saying, I walk with God, and yet at the same time, I'm able to entertain a life of sin. John says this claim, no matter who makes it, is a lie, because such a thing is just not possible. For walking in darkness and being in fellowship with the God who is light is an absolute contradiction. It is not possible to walk with God and entertain a life of sin. It is not possible to be in fellowship with God and at the same time walk in darkness. The only way to know fellowship with God and the only way to know fellowship with God's people is to walk in the light. Now here John is very clever with the language that he is using. Yes, he says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But if you think of elsewhere in John's writings, what is the light? Jesus is the light. If you were to look back even to the Gospel of John and John's Gospel chapter 1, he speaks of Jesus in these terms. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So he speaks of Jesus as being the light of the world. So here what he is saying is that it is not possible to have fellowship with God out with the person of Jesus Christ, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Christ Jesus. We cannot say, I have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. To have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. And to walk in the light, we must walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first claim. The second claim is this. We have no sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This claim, says John, is a deceit. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who is it we deceive if we say that we have no sin? Do we deceive God? Do we deceive the one who sees all things, knows all things? Do we deceive others? If we say we have no sin, do we deceive our husbands, our wives, our parents, our children, our workmates, the people that live close to us and know us best? Are they deceived if we say we have no sin? Neither God nor people around us are deceived by any claim of sinlessness. The only person that we deceive if we say that we have no sin is ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is a remarkable thing when you look at someone who is addicted to gambling, or someone who's a drug addict, or someone who's an alcoholic. All their problems are staring them in the face. They're right there before them. And yet somehow, in some way, they manage to convince themselves that there is no problem. They manage to live a life of denial, a life of deceit. Maybe there was a time when you and I managed to live such a life of denial and deceit with respect to these things. Everyone else around us could see the problem, but we ourselves perhaps managed to blind ourselves from the problem that was in our lives. It is possible for us to do that with respect to sin. Even perhaps if we recognize the existence of sin in our hearts, perhaps we do not admit to the exceeding sinfulness of that sin. We refuse to acknowledge what a massive problem it truly is. We manage to blind our eyes to the horror of it, the grotesqueness of it, before the eyes of a God who is light and in whom dwells no darkness at all. And that means that we're able perhaps to say, yes, I'm a sinner, but we don't actually feel the horror of that problem. If that is the case, John is saying here, it's a sign that the truth is not in us. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, John has been clever with his language. What does he understand by the truth? Who, what is the truth? Well, what did John write in his gospel? He wrote about the words of Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. So if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and Jesus is not in us. You see, what goes in hand together is a recognition of sin and the presence of Jesus in our lives. We'll come back to that shortly. I want us to look at the third claim. There is one other claim that we are apt to make that John mentions here. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here is the claim that we have never sinned. It's a claim tantamount to perfection. And that is something that only belongs to God and to Christ Jesus. So in some ways, it's a claim of almost being equal to the character of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we make such a claim, then what we are doing is that we are denying everything that God has said about us. And therefore that makes him out to be a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, no doubt by now you can see where I'm going with this. Who, what is the word? Again, if you think back to John chapter 1, he celebrates there the word that was made flesh, the word that came into this world, the Logos. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ again. And he is saying, if we make some claim of perfection, if we say we have not sinned, then we are making God out to be a liar, and it is proof that Jesus is not in us. So this message that is dealing with our claims, I believe, is stressing two things in particular. It is stressing our absolute need of Jesus. Without the word, without the truth, without the light that is Jesus Christ, there can be no relationship and no fellowship with God. The thing that you and I need more than anything else is to know Jesus, who is the truth, who is the light, who is the Word of God. But there is something else that we have to learn from these claims, and it's this: that a Christian is someone who is conscious of the presence and the problem of sin. The Christian is someone who is conscious of the presence and the problem of sin. Perhaps even tonight, the thing that is disturbing your heart the most, the thing that is perhaps tearing you apart, is the consciousness of sin within you. Perhaps even over this weekend, the one thing that maybe is holding you back from even going and professing faith at the table of the Lord is the sense of sin that you have in your heart. The Christian who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, then we become very sensitive to the ugliness and the horror of sin. When we know Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the light, who is the Word, then we know only too well that we are sinners, that we have sinned, that we are sinning, that we are sinful. And that is something that burdens our hearts. So tonight, if you are aware, if you are conscious of the horror of sin in your life, then praise God for it, because that in itself is a sign that you have the very presence of the Spirit at work in your life. It is a sign that you know something of the greatness and the glory and the purity and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that consciousness of sin, rather than holding you back, should encourage you to go forward and to profess the name of Jesus. We've seen then this message about God's character, this message about our claims. But then the last thing I want us to notice here is this message about Christ's cleansing. So far the message has brought before us something about the purity of God, something about the problem of sin. But now this message brings before us something about the cleansing from sin. What does it have to say to us about the cleansing from sin? Well, again, I would suggest three things. It is telling us that for the cleansing of sin, that the cleansing was costly, complete, and conditional. It was costly, complete, and conditional. The cleansing that we receive is costly. Cleansing is possible. Forgiveness is to be found. But that cleansing, that forgiveness, comes at a price. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What price was paid for the forgiveness of your sins and mine? Well, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And when you look back at the Levitical system, you see the thousands of gallons of blood that was shed. You see the blood of animals being poured time and time again in the temple of the Lord. But here we're being told that the blood that was shed to make remission for our sins was not the blood of a calf or a goat or a lamb, but it was the blood of a man. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood, we can call it beautiful blood, because it was the blood of the sinless one that was poured out to pay the penalty for sin. When you think of Peter, when you remember he was speaking about Christ as being the Lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of our sins, this is what he has to say about the blood of Jesus. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was the blood of the sinless one that was shed for the sake of our sins. Blood, beautiful blood, beloved blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It was the blood of the Son of God. It was the blood of the one of whom he said, "This is my one and only Son. In him I am well pleased." God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, so that we would know the forgiveness of our sins. Do we begin to even grasp how costly our forgiveness is? It cost Jesus his blood. It cost the blood of the sinless one. It cost the blood of the beloved one to save your soul and mine. We see then that our forgiveness was costly. But we also see here that forgiveness is complete. We're told that this blood, the blood that was shed, cleanses us from all sin. We're told that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we're being told that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all kinds of sin and from every one of our sins. John is saying, this is the message we declare to you, that the forgiveness that you have been given is thorough, it is complete, it is perfect. Can you imagine what it would be like this night if Jesus had atoned for every single sin that we had ever committed in our hearts, in our minds, in our mouth, by our actions, every single one of them apart for one? Perhaps there was one thing, one sin in our lives that he did not atone for. How would that leave us before God? In God, there is no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure even to look upon one sin. And so it would leave us still condemned forever. It would be the case that we would be as lost with that one sin. Supposing we had one sin, we would be as lost as if we had 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 sins. We would still be condemned before an all-holy God. But this is the message that John declares to us, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, not from most of our sins, not from nearly all of our sins, but from all our sins. It washes away all our unrighteousness. It takes us who are filthy in sin and it makes us clean in the eyes of God. It is complete cleansing. But there's one other thing he says about this forgiveness. It is conditional. It is conditional upon confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's saying, if you want to know this cleansing, if you want to know this complete forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, if you want to know what it is to be justified in the presence of an all-holy God, then what you must do is this. You must confess your sins. And you must confess your sins directly to God. You must go to him and you must say to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. It must be personal. It must be a confession of your own sin, of the sinfulness of your own heart. That's what you must go and confess before the Almighty. But as you do it, you must believe. You must believe in the promises of God. You must believe in the power of God. You must believe in the love of God. You must believe and trust in this word that he has given to us when he says, if you confess, I will be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. You remember what it was that God said to us through the prophet Isaiah way back in the Old Testament scriptures, where there, if you remember, Isaiah is pleading with the people, and he's telling them, and he's saying, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is the promise of God, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are seeking to prepare ourselves to sit around the Lord's table on the Lord's day, God willing. And as we look at the Lord's table, we can see it as a place of remembrance, where we remember the Lord's death till he come. We can see it as a place of profession, where we profess the name of Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We can see it as a place of thanksgiving, where we give thanks to the God who loved us and gave his Son for us. We can see it as a place of fellowship, fellowship with Christ and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can see it as a place of hope, a place where we are looking forward to the return of our Christ. We do this in remembrance of him until he come. But when we look at the table, we must also see it as a place of confession, because the table is the sinner's table. And when we go to the table, we go to profess our sinfulness, our incompatibility with God. We go to profess that we are sinners, and that we are absolutely dependent and reliant upon Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for the sake of our souls. We go professing not that we are good enough to be there, but that we see ourselves bad enough to need Jesus Christ. And we go to celebrate the broken body, the shed blood, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for sinners like ourselves. This coming Lord's Day, will you, will I, God willing, be at the sinner's table, remembering the sinner's Saviour? Let us pray. Lord God and our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand that you are indeed a holy God, so that we would be humbled in our hearts and that we would stand in awe of your character and of your purity. We ask, O God, that you would also give to us, painful though it be, a glimpse of our own hearts, so that we would see the exceeding sinfulness of the sin that lies within us. But Lord God, give to us too a glimpse of Calvary, for there we would see the sinner Saviour, Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask, O God, that all our hope and all our faith would be placed in that Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord God, we thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood. We thank you that there is this fountain for uncleanness to cleanse us from all our sins. Lord God, we ask that you would assure us of that forgiveness this night so that we could rejoice together in Christ our Saviour. Hear our prayers, for we ask these things in his name. Amen.